Amen. Numbers is what I like to, not just the book of Numbers, this is actually when I say lessons for possessing. As you well know, I've received a lot of that from not only Numbers, but also Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. But we're trying to get to the book of Numbers, and we want the context of the book of Numbers. We've seen the lesson of the promise, of preparation, of progressing, and of obedience. And under obedience, we saw the issue of intimidation. They obeyed, that obedience is necessary, even when the opposition is intimidating. And remember what they considered themselves in the sight of the giants? I always love this expression. They considered themselves to be what little creature in the sight of these giants? We're grasshoppers. So there you are, grasshopper, as the Chinese or the Japanese guy was telling his little protege. Deuteronomy 1:28, our brethren have discouraged our heart. That's what they said when they said, we're just like grasshoppers in our sight. We can't do it. And so instead of learning to obey, they disobeyed. And so I made the statement that the enemy that stopped the 10 spies in their tracks is the same enemy that Israel faced under Joshua and defeated. Then there was the issue of incrementalism. We spent quite a bit of time on this. The possession takes time. It takes perseverance. The military campaigns of the book of Joshua took about 7 years, 1405 to 1398. But it was that little phrase, little by little. This is going to happen little by little. Incremental conquest requires reliance upon the Lord each step of the way. So there was the issue of incrementalism, and that's true of the Christian life. You grow little by little, just like a child. We saw our grandsons were here. They weren't here on a Sunday. And you know how you see your grandchild after it's been 5-6 months, you go, my, how you've grown. Well, they don't think it that way. The parents say, man, little by little, unless they stop and think and go back to pictures and they go, wow, you've really grown. Yeah. But you know what? It's one step at a time. One meal at a time. One diaper at a time. You know what I'm saying? It's all the difficulties of child rearing, and it's difficult, but it's one step at a time. So each step. Then we were looking at the issue of extermination. When we look at the lesson of obedience, that they were to exterminate these people, annihilate these people, and that's an issue for some people. So we looked at why God would have them exterminated, these people who inhabited the land, and there's the matter of ownership. Well, who owns the land to start with? The land did not belong to the inhabitants of the land. The land did not belong to the Perizzites. It didn't belong to the Hittites, to the Jebusites, to the Girgashites, to all of these ites. It did not belong to them. It did not belong to Israel. Just like this land doesn't, the United States of America doesn't belong to us. And I'm talking about one sense of it. This is God's. And this land was his. Therefore, it was his to give. And the fact that God gave it to Israel as an inheritance demonstrates who really had it to give. If God gave it to them, then whose was it? It was God's. And so we need to remember that the land really did not belong to the people who were exterminated. We also want to look at the matter of judgment. And this is where we left off last time. And I'm going to make this statement. As you're turning to Leviticus chapter 18, and again, we're going into some of the contextual passages, Leviticus chapter 18. And I want to read verses 24 to 30. This is after, oh my, you read of the immoral acts that are listed in Leviticus 18, of the sin of homosexuality, bestiality, and so forth, all of these. I mean, today we are forgetting that stuff is immoral, that it is perverse. that it is debauchery. Okay? You read this chapter and God makes no bones about it. This is an abomination to me, is what they were doing. So begin reading in verse 24 of chapter 18 of Leviticus, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you." These nations, I'm going to have you go in and kick them out. They practice these very things, and I don't want you to do it. Verse 25, "And the land is defiled." The word defiled is also translated elsewhere, polluted. Anybody here concerned about pollution? We are, when it comes to what we breathe in the air, what we drink in our water, and we're all concerned about pollution until it comes to this kind of pollution. "And the land is polluted." Verse 25, "Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it." God takes the iniquity, their sins, and visits that upon the land. "And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." Now, how do you picture that? The land. I mean, one of the things I hate watching is a dog. I mean, this is going to get kind of gross here. One of the things I hate watching is a dog vomit. Mainly because of what happens afterward. It's like, come on, dog. But that's what dogs do. But the land vomiteth. That's an ugly picture. That's what the land does. And by the way, notice it doesn't say God vomits them out. The land itself. See the word itself there? The land itself throws them up. "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you," even the people who live among you. "For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is polluted," defiled. Again, "that the land spew not you out also when you pollute it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations," how many times has he called these things abominations? "Even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you pollute not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." And so I've put here on the screen, judgment. The land itself expels the polluters. "The land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it." It is polluted. "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you." Folks, the biggest problem we have today is not air pollution, it's sin pollution. Our world is polluted. The problem is not spelled S-U-V, it's spelled S-I-N. You know how people would always say, "You've got an SUV, you're polluting the land." That's not the polluter. The polluter is S-I-N, it's sin. The land expels. God brings judgment upon them. "That the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you." Think about this verse in Psalms. God turns rivers into a wilderness. He turns the water springs into dry ground. He turns a fruitful land into barrenness. Why? Out loud. It's for their wickedness. One of the most beautiful places on earth, one of the most beautiful, and this is said in the book of Genesis, was a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. You go back, I think it's in Genesis 13, where it says it was beautiful. And because of the sin of homosexuality, God wiped it out. You can't even find. Archaeologists have problems today. Where was it? We know it was around the Dead Sea. We can't find it. God obliterated it. And we tend to think that these people who inhabited the land at the time that Israel was going there, well, they're not that bad. Huh? God is saying in Leviticus 18, see some of the things, see the things they're doing? It's time for the land to vomit them out, and I'm going to use you to do it. So, it's the issue of extermination. There was, and I'm reading from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, that's what T-W-O-T means. There was a fully moral basis to the conquest. Genesis says Abraham could not possess the land because the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete. Genesis 15:16. Leviticus 18:24-30, which we just read, teaches that the morality of a people either allows them to occupy a land or else causes the land to expel them. The real reason Israel possessed Canaan by dispossessing the Amorites was that the sin of its inhabitants abounded to the point that God no longer allowed them to occupy that land. In such a light, Israel became the means of God's judgment on these nations. That's why I'm calling this, number two, judgment. Israel became the means of God's judgment on these nations. He had them exterminate them. Deuteronomy 18:12, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. It's because of their abominations. How many of you are thinking about, well, it was an abomination for them to mix fabrics? How many have heard that argument? So if you're going to say that that's an abomination, oh, and it was an abomination for them to eat shrimp. How many have heard that? None of you have heard that? Yeah, that's what they say. But you're not going to find it that the Bible ever says that that's an abomination. It does not say that it's an abomination to mix fabrics. God just says, I don't want you mixing your fabrics. And it doesn't say that eating shrimp is an abomination. Or that if you eat something that has died of itself, that's an abomination to me. He just says to his people, I don't want you doing that. And then he gives this reason. So that you can tell the difference between the clean and the unclean. Think about it. What God is having these people learn is how to tell the difference between what is clean and unclean. Today you can't tell the difference between a man and a woman because of all the other things you've allowed. Now you can't even define a woman. Think about how the people's minds have been so polluted and so messed up because they have not learned how to tell differences. It all began when we began to accept the sin of homosexuality. Who would have ever thought you'd have the transvestitism that we have today? It's an abomination to God. God would exterminate them, either with or without Israel, but they're going to be exterminated. The history of Israel after Joshua illustrates the danger in permitting the Canaanites to live. Much of the godlessness that you'll read about in the book of Judges can be attributed to the toleration of the people who inhabited the land and remained in their midst, since they did not annihilate them. Where's the lesson for us in the Christian life? For us possessing the life that God has for you as a Christian. You must dispossess the sin. The little Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all those little ites, all the little pet sins or sometimes the besetting sins. If you allow that just to stay there and just, you know, it's going to get back at you. In the survey of Old Testament introduction, you'll read this. Archaeological discoveries reveal, quote, crass and brutal features of the Canaanite faith as displayed in the literature of the Ras Shamra tablets. They have discovered tablets that date back to the day that were in the inhabitants of this land. And it describes things that people could hardly read. It was so wicked. God says the land's going to vomit you out. And I'm going to use my people to do it. Polytheism and sexual perversity, As you'll read in Numbers chapter 25 about the Baal Peor, characterized these depraved inhabitants. A readiness to incorporate the worship surrounding the heathen nations is seen in the hyphenated names of their gods. Hyphenated names. So there's the issue of judgment. Under the issue of extermination, we saw ownership, judgment, and then there's something on purity. The land favors the obedient. Does that still stand true? Does our land favor those who obey the word of God? It does. Dispossessing is not only an act of judgment, it allows for the purity of his own people who would take possession. I've read you Leviticus 18. Here's Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 to 24 to 26 and 26. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell there and spew you not out. Here he is saying this again, not just chapter 18, but chapter 20. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. I have separated you from other people. I have separated you. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. How much plainer could it get? What really bothers me today, and this brings us to the issue of separation, is that separation is no longer taught. It's because it's such a... Why is it controversial to talk about separation? Because we like people. And there's people, it's like a guy who's interested in this girl. Well, I know she's got this and 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 this in her life, but. Or the girl who likes the guy. And I know he's got this, this, and this, and this, and this in his life, but. Now, everybody's going to have issues in their life. But it's going to come down to, you know what? Those issues in their life don't stop the day you get married. You're going to live with them. And they're going to bug you. That's a very soft word. God puts it this way. It's going to be a snare. It's going to be thorns in your side. We're all sinners, and we live with sinners. Only this church is perfect. No! We're sinners saved by grace. But if it's the sin that characterizes you, that's going to cause problems, as it should. So look at the issue of separation. But first, before I even get into that, you need to understand something. The battles that they will face did not end at the end of Joshua. It did not end with the book of Judges. Did not end with David. David is still fighting some of these people. I mean, what is the name of that main group of people that Goliath belonged to that were still in the land? What was that name? The name of them? Philistines. They're still there. So it's an ongoing thing. The little by little had not yet culminated in total dispossession. In fact, it never will until we're in heaven. But that doesn't mean we quit dispossessing. The battle will continue. It is never fully won. You will battle the sin, flesh, and the devil, as some people say, all of your life, because the enemy remains in you. It's called the old man. It's the old nature. But Joshua 23, be very courageous to stay separated from those you are fighting. But why is it that we don't possess by dispossessing the enemy? What are some of the reasons we don't do it? Here's one, because we're not convinced the land really belongs to us. And this is where a lot of Christians are. They're really not convinced that the promised land is the promised life that God wants you to have, where instead of living in misery and defeat and, you know what? God wants you to have victory. But you really don't believe that. You're not really convinced about that because the battles. Don't get discouraged about the battles. Get discouraged when you give in. But no, don't just get discouraged. Get right so that you might have victory. We're not really convinced that the land belongs to us. But secondly, the fight for land is a hassle. Wouldn't you say that the Christian life is a hassle? I mean, in one way, one sense of the term. What do I mean by hassle? What's a hassle? Megan? Yeah, what a hassle. Forget this. I mean, isn't that, well, that's what happens to a lot of Christians. We don't dispossess the enemy because it's such a hassle. And so you find Christians who have given up and they just let everything hang out. They just, wow. For all of your Christian life, you cannot do that. Or they feel guilty possessing land when others were there first. Well, that's just the way I am. Yeah, it's the way you are. That's what the old man or the old woman, that's the old nature. But that doesn't make it right. You'll note that when the children of Israel became strong, they came in, they wiped out the enemy, a lot of them, and when they became strong, their tendency was not to dispossess, but simply make their enemies serve them. And I could give you many, many examples, but let me just give you one that I have up on here. It came to pass, and this is in Joshua, when the children of Israel were waxing strong, here they are very strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. You see, there's some things in your life that you think, well, I can use this to serve the Lord better. I'm trying to think of examples. What would be some of the examples? Well, you know, I know this is wrong, but you know what? I know this is wrong to have it in my life, but you know, I find that it sometimes helps me. Keeps me from getting discouraged. That's why I take a drink every once in a while and get a little bit drunk. It helps me. Maybe God's using that to help me get over this. Oh, I see. So you're becoming dependent upon alcohol rather than the Holy Spirit. And that's why God says very plainly, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So we have our own ways of using and putting sins to tribute. What does it mean to put something to tribute? It means forced labor. I'm going to make this work for me. Rather than kill them, I'll make them my slaves. And so we got a better plan than God does, don't we? And there's many, many passages, like I said, that speak to that. When they were strong, instead of doing as God directed, they would put the Canaanites to tribute. Or we can share the land with these people. I could see some children of Israel doing that. We can share it. And again, this goes with number three. We can share it because I can make that person my slave, and I can have them doing everything. I can have them doing my lawn and they can be doing my laundry, and I can put these people to tribute. I can force them to labor. And Then I can serve the Lord even better. Isn't it interesting how we justify things in our Christian lives? So we have the attitude, why can't we just all get along? Lord, we don't need to get them, kill them. You know, we don't need to exterminate them. We can just get along with them. We can just share the land. But there's this interesting passage in Psalm 106 that gives us a historical synopsis of what took place. They did not destroy the nations. This is hundreds of years later. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, and what'd they do? They learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yeah, but it wasn't that bad. Wait. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled or polluted with their own works, and went a whoring with their own inventions. They did not destroy the nations. They mingled with the heathen. They shared the land. And God never intended that. Folks, when the people of God are mixed rather than separated, they take on the features of those they mix with. Just like Solomon began to take on the features of the 700 wives and 300 concubines he had. He began to serve their gods. They adopt their culture. The children of Israel adopted their gods, adopted their worship. And that's what you find churches doing today. You know, if you just change the music a little bit, you'll get a bigger crowd. And so we adopt other forms of worship because that's what people want. Mixing good with evil does not make evil good. It corrupts the good. And the only way for the good is to stay completely separate from evil. You cannot compromise with evildoers. When a Christian compromises with evildoers, he always ends up going the direction of the evildoers, and it's not the other way around. Ultimately, possession of the land is not for us, it's for God. And the fight for the land is a hassle, but it's for God. Israel never took full possession because they never fully dispossessed those who lived there. But the day is coming, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. That is yet to happen, but it's coming. And the day's going to come when you're going to have full possession. You're supposed to be possessing right now. That's the command. And the Wesleyans think that you can do it, that you can have sinless perfection. But it's not until we see the Lord. One day when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But that's only when we see him face to face. All right, that concludes this portion of it, comparing the other books with the book of Numbers. And now we're going to dive in to the book of Numbers itself. Before I do, I want to know if you have any questions or comments or observations about what we've been looking at for a number of weeks now. Brad, you need the, we didn't get the microphone out, did we? So while he's getting that, we're not going to be going through the book of Numbers verse by verse. That would take us a long time. I'm going to take selected passages. I may even skip some chapters. But I'm going to look for some application that we can use as we go through the book of Numbers. Brad?
In my devotions this morning, I read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the first two chapters, and I was surprised at just how many other ites there were. I know like there's like Ammonites that they were to leave alone for sure. But there's a whole lot of people that weren't under God's judgment, and I think we might kind of forget that.
Yeah.
The other thing, as you were reading in Leviticus, it just brought back to memory, there were a lot of other people living among the Israelites. Initially it was called a mixed multitude, but eventually they became strangers among you or those conversant with the people of Israel. I guess just if you think of those two things in connection with the judgment, it might not be quite as intense as what the mental picture that we might have. That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. There's a lot of Mennonites. I didn't say Mennonites. A lot of Mennonites. The seven that were listed, there's a lot of other subgroups under them. And that really speaks of what we face as Christians. A lot of Mennonites in your life. Somebody else? Anything else? Book of Numbers. Here's the question a typical person will ask when approaching a Bible study. And here, this is, by the way, this is a good thing to ask when you're reading your Bible. And this sounds irreverent, but I mean it in a different way. When you read a chapter, here's a good question to ask yourself. Two words. So what? Now, we ask that when somebody says something to you, and you go, well, so what? You think of it in a bad way, but I'm asking you to ask it in a very good way. So what? As I read Numbers chapter 1, so what? In other words, how is this relevant to me? And so when we ask that question, we try to make it relevant. I read this quote that you see up on there, and this comes from a biblical viewpoint that was put out by Bob Jones University years ago. And he is quoting a man by the name of Philip Rosenbaum. This is Royce Short writing this article. And he said, several years ago, Philip Rosenbaum wrote a book entitled How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible, in which he labeled a large section of Numbers as the great desert of the boring parts. What are some other boring parts of the Bible? Come on. If you've read your Bible, what would you consider some to be very, very boring? Susan? Deuteronomy? Okay. Genealogies. No wonder Paul says in the New Testament, don't get hung up on genealogies. No, genealogies. Good. Yeah. Yeah, like the longest sentence in the Bible is in Ephesians, and it's a prayer that Paul prays. I would call it tedious, which almost makes it boring, because if it's tedious, you've lost your train of thought. You can't figure it out. You get to the end of it, and you're like, forget it. But you go to like, and you're talking about the genealogies. You know, you go to, is it 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles? I forget which one. Oh, the genealogies just go crazy. But you get into the book of Numbers, and there's such repetition. Okay, but I'm going to keep going with this quote, because it says two general reminders are in order here. God has already told us that His God-breathed book is beneficial or profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, for our maturity and equipment for service, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He has also been pleased to record all these varied events, the good and the bad, for our learning and admonition, Romans 15:4, and then a passage I've already looked at, 1 Corinthians 10:11. So that's a general observation. God has already told us that what's written, in fact, Romans 15:4, for these are written that we might learn from it. Even the genealogies? I think so. Royce Short goes on, thus, as Keith Wilhite reminds us, we are not making God's word relevant It is already relevant. We do not have to make the Bible relevant. Rather, our task is communication. We seek to demonstrate that God's Word is relevant. And then a second observation, as Rosenbaum says, the boring parts are a unique means which God has provided for our spiritual growth. Let us not misuse them. So that's a challenge to me, even as I get into the book of Numbers and attempt to teach what we have in this book. So first of all, a reminder, the book of Numbers comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Greek word, the title of the book is arithmoi, from which we get the word arithmetic. It's Numbers. But the Hebrew title, don't forget, is In the Wilderness. Remember that? Anybody recalling this? So go to Numbers chapter 1. Let's just be reminded of it. And the Hebrews and the Hebrew Bible, they got the title of the book from Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, and the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness. The whole book is taking place in the wilderness, but in various geographical locations in the wilderness. You mean there's locations in the wilderness? Yeah. Many scholars have proposed that Moses apportioned his materials using a geographical organization. So some people think that Moses, when he was writing the book of Numbers under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually did it by location. And here's how they would outline it. Israel at Sinai, chapters 1 to 10. The journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, chapter 10 to 14. Then there's kind of that period of wilderness wandering, chapters 15 to 21. Then there's kind of an interlude. You got the story of Balaam in 22 to 24. And then you've got Israel on the plains of Moab. So you've got, it's all in the wilderness, all of the book of Numbers. So let's look at a map. Sinai. Where was Mount Sinai? For those of you who are in the Sunday, here on Sunday evenings when I went through the book of Exodus, where did I think it was? Here or here? Number one or number two? Megan? Yeah. And they even have that on this one, Jabal Alaz. I believe Mount Sinai is actually right there. Where is that today? Here's a map that overlays it. That's in Saudi Arabia. So there. So you've got from Mount Sinai, and if you look at the outline I had before, okay, Israel at Sinai, so there they are. Oh, I'm hitting the wrong buttons here, sorry. Trying to do my pointer. So Mount Sinai, that's the wilderness. Journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, okay? Can anybody find Kadesh Barnea on there? Here we are at Sinai. Tell me what to do, go up or down? It's Kadesh Barnea. So there they are in chapters 10 to 14. Period of wilderness wandering. They wouldn't go in and possess the land. They said, forget it, there's giants there. So where did the wilderness wandering take place? Well, you've got the wilderness here. There's a lot of wilderness. So they're wandering all over the place. Story of Balaam. You're getting right around in here. Whoops. Israel on the plains of Moab until you get up right to here. The plains of Moab come way up to here. And what do you see right there? Jericho. So by the end of the book of Numbers, you're up in the getting close to Jericho. And where did they cross? The Jordan River, right there. Because Jericho was the first city they destroyed. So they're in the wilderness. That's the whole point of what's taking place. And again, here's a map and overlay that shows you who owns what today. They were actually in the nation of what today is Jordan. Israel goes from like up in here, like that. Sinai Peninsula, Saudi Arabia. Some break it down, the book of Numbers, and this is very simple. You got the first generation in chapters 1 to 25, and the second generation in Numbers 26 to 36. Interestingly enough, the first census takes place in chapter 1. The second census takes place in chapter 26. So there's a very simple way of breaking down the book. Simple, simple outline. The first thing we're going to talk about is Numbers chapters 1 to 10. And here's what you're going to see in the first 10 chapters. And this is going to be my last slide, and then we're going to be done. The importance of orderliness. Can we learn anything from being orderly? Do you think God is interested in order? Is God interested in structure? Is God interested in cleanliness? Is God interested in tidiness? Or is that just all this perfectionism garbage that we don't like? What is it that we read earlier in the book of Leviticus? You be holy because I am holy. Is holiness and orderliness connected somehow? What of Christians who have no order to their life? Is that a reflection upon holiness? Those are some things I want you to think about as we go to this next week. And that's as far as I've gotten right there. So I've got a lot of work to do this week. But I believe very strongly when you look at the first 10 chapters of Numbers, you're going to see orderliness that is unbelievable. God is putting 2 to 3 million people in the wilderness. And he's saying, now here's the way I want you to do this. Tabernacle is going to be set up. It's going to face a certain direction every time you build it. Every time you set it up, it has to face a certain direction. What direction would it have to face? East. It always faces east. Oh, come on. You know, when you do that, then there's a mountain in the way. Whatever. Nope, every time it has to face east. Now, here's who's going to camp around the tabernacle. And they must be in this order. We're going to see that. You're going to see that. And then when you go, this tribe will leave first. And then this tribe will follow. And then this tribe will follow. They're going to march. And then these instructions are given in the first 10 chapters. Boring. No, you're learning something about our God. He does things decently and in order. And he expects the same to happen in his church, where you do things decently and in order. Does that ring a bell with you in the New Testament? Amen. Everything needs to be done decently and in order. Lord, I pray that as we go through this, that we would learn something, lessons on how to be possessing and the importance of orderliness that, Lord willing, we will look at next Sunday. We pray that we would take the lessons we have learned thus far and put them into practice on dispossessing the enemy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.